Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. And we'll read together. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them, and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here this morning, to congregate together, to be in your presence, to hear your word spoken, to sing your praises together, to joyfully give our offerings. But Lord, we know that without you being here, we would just be a crowd. But because you have saved us and called us your own, and because you are here with us, we are your church. And we are so blessed to be here. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would bless your people, that you would bless us to hear you speak to us this morning, that you would challenge us with your word, that your Holy Spirit would convict us where we need to be convicted, and that you would encourage us to follow you, to follow Jesus, to not only say we're a Christian, but to act and be a Christian. And so, Lord, we pray for you to strengthen us this morning, to nourish us with your food. You are the bread of life, and you are our sustenance. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Miracles. Miracles are an act of God. And as Christians, we definitely believe in miracles. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth, and that everything that was made by Him. We believe that God flooded the earth. Not just one part of the earth, the entire earth. And he miraculously preserved Noah and his family through this flood to repopulate the earth. In the Old Testament, we are told that the Holy Spirit would come down upon men to do miracles such as giving Joseph the ability to interpret dreams, giving superhuman strength to Samson, or keeping Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego alive in the fiery furnace. We believe that the Father sent the Son and was miraculously born of a virgin. Jesus brought people back to life. He healed the lame. He gave sight to the blind. And he loosed the tongue of the mute. And in perhaps the greatest miracle of them all, he shed his blood for the remission of sins that could only have been an act of our gracious, kind, and merciful God. He was killed, and 3 days later he rose from the dead, conquering death and giving life to those who would repent and place their trust in him. We believe in miracles, and we are living proof of the miraculous forgiveness and love of God. But do miracles still happen today? Of course they do. God provides supernaturally. And he may use his people to bring about such miracles, but no doubt it is still a miracle nonetheless. His provisions are miraculous. Friend, we may not go out in the morning to collect manna and quail, but nevertheless, God gives us the breath, the strength, the ability we need to make a living. In addition, God is still saving lives. And this is the best miracle of all. We pray that God will continue saving lives as he wills. And what a privilege to be a part, of that, whether through our prayers, in witnessing and evangelizing the gospel, or in partnering in missions work. Isn't it amazing that God uses humans to bring the good news of Jesus to others? And that may be a miracle in and of itself. And this morning, we're going to be considering the miraculous feeding of the 4,000. And it has been pointed out to me that we covered the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. What else could we learn by studying the miraculous feeding of the 4,000? What's different? What's changed? Let's look at verses 1 and 2. In those days, when a great crowd had gathered, they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said, well, let's just stop there. Mark begins by telling us, again, a crowd gathered. Mark has chosen to include the feeding of the 4,000 in his account of the gospel, and the only other gospel writer to do likewise is Matthew. I think Mark's use of the word again is informative, in that we learn that it's not an oddity for a crowd to have gathered to listen to Jesus. It's not even all that surprising to learn that the size of the crowd is described as great. What is interesting is that we are told that they had nothing to eat. But why? How is it that they had nothing to eat? Mark tells us why. He lets us know, by way of Jesus' conversation with his disciples, that the crowd has been gathered listening to Jesus for the past 3 days. Verse 2 says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat." Whatever food they might have had, with them has been gobbled up, and they had nothing to eat. And it's not hard to imagine that hunger pains are widespread in the crowd. And yet, here's a crowd of people who are determined to listen to Jesus. Maybe some in the crowd left on the account of their hunger. But this group that remained cared more about being fed spiritually than physically. This is some insight that Mark gives us regarding this group. Here we have folks who are determined to hear Jesus, all the while their stomachs are telling them they need to go get something to eat. And doesn't this battle play out for us daily in our lives? The spirit is willing, and yet the flesh is so weak. We want to be like Jesus. We want to follow him where he leads. And even Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And yet God knows what we need. He knows what our bodies need. He made them, after all. So Jesus calls together his disciples to tell them what's on his heart. He has compassion for these people. And the reason for his compassion is that this crowd has been with him for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. So Jesus begins to have this conversation with his disciples, telling them about his compassion for the crowd. Because he knows that if he were to dismiss the crowd, the son wouldn't make it home. They would faint. They'd be too weak given their need for sustenance. And Jesus bolsters his point by informing the disciples that some in the crowd have traveled a great distance to be there. At this point, the disciples understand the predicament. They have heard Jesus express his compassion, and yet they've looked and numbered the crowd to be in the thousands. They know that to feed a group this size is going to be an extraordinary undertaking, especially given their location. They do what comes naturally. They are trying to put two and two together, and they don't see a way that 4,000 plus mouths are going to be fed. So they question Jesus out of their disbelief. How can one feed these people with bread here in this place? Let's look at that and break that down piece by piece. How can one? Notice that the disciples have already excused themselves from the equation. They realized from the start that they were unable to do anything about the problem on their own strength. How can one feed these people? Again, their eyes are in the natural. They can see the number of men, 4,000, plus women and children that are not numbered. They can see the hungry eyes. And they've resigned themselves to the conclusion that the problem is too great. It's too much for them to account for. How can one feed these people bread here in this desolate place? They've concluded that it is impossible to find enough bread because they're in a desolate place. They're in a wilderness. There aren't any grocery stores or restaurants nearby. There's no markets, no McDonald's, no Burger King, and no Olive Garden. Everything in front of their eyes is reinforcing the conclusion that this is impossible. However, the one person right in front of them who is the answer, the one who is the very bread of life, the one who even Satan knows has the power to turn stones into bread, this one is overlooked. Oh, the patience of Jesus. He could have just slapped the back of their heads and said, "Hey, what am I, chopped liver?" However, Jesus patiently asked them, "How many loaves do they have?" And the disciples manage to come up with 7 loaves, and so they tell him. Look at how patient the teacher is with his pupils to keep them involved. This is another teaching moment. And even though they were an unnecessary component to this equation, yet God sees it fit to utilize their hands in ministering this miracle to these people. So Jesus determines that there are 7 loaves of bread. And we also see from verse 7 that there were also a few small fish. Think sardines. Not much to work with. But isn't that the point of a miracle? So little for so large a crowd. Again, it just smacks of impossible. Impossible in the natural. Jesus directs the crowd to have a seat, and he gave thanks for the bread. Even though it was a small amount, nevertheless, he gives thanks for the supply of bread. He breaks or tears the bread and gives it to his disciples to distribute it. He likewise gave thanks for the fish and blessed it and also gave it to be dispersed. One word to take special note of is the verb gave. And this is where Greek can give us a little bit more information than English. The verbs used in verse 6 says, he took the 7 loaves. And having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples. All of the verbs took, having given thanks, he broke. Those verbs are different than the verb gave them to his disciples. Because that verb, gave, is in the imperfect tense. And in Greek, that tense of verb means that it was an ongoing action, not a completed action. And so, really, what's trying to be expressed here is that Jesus kept on giving the bread to his disciples. That's where the miracle was coming from. Jesus is the source of the miracle. And so the disciples carried out distributing the bread and the fish to the people. And Mark tells us once again that all ate and were satisfied. And following the meal, the leftovers that were collected amounted to over 7 baskets full. And these were the baskets of the size that was used to lower Paul from a window. It's a basket big enough for a man to fit in. So Jesus performs the miracle in feeding these 4,000 people. He met their physical need. And there was such a bountiful leftover. I wouldn't even doubt that maybe he gave some of the leftovers out to those who were going to be traveling the longer distances to sustain them on their journey. The miracle is not just limited to his care of their physical needs, because he had been preaching and teaching them for 3 days. He was ministering to their spiritual needs. The miracle is that God so loved the world that he sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, and gave him, so that whoever would believe on him would be saved. This precious gift loves and cares for all our needs, spiritual and physical. Christmas decorations are already going up, but our hearts should be decorated all year round, giving thanks and joy for Emmanuel, God with us. He made us. He saves us. He is able to keep us. And he knows what is best for us. And there aren't any obstacles that can keep him from caring for and preserving his children. He is faithful and worthy of our trust. So how do we make application of this text to our lives this morning? Well, point number one, Jesus cares. Jesus cares. Once again, we are shown how compassionate and kind our God is. Jesus is human, and so he understands our physical as well as our spiritual needs. He's been feeding the crowd for 3 days, spiritual nourishment. But he knows the limitations of the human body. He knew hunger. He knew fatigue. He knew weakness. And he understands pain and suffering. And he can do something about it. He can meet our needs because he is a loving and compassionate Savior. Maybe you feel like you are weak and weary. Maybe you are standing for righteousness, living out your faith, but then the attacks come, and they are brutal. You might even feel like you are all alone. But you're not. Look around. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The kindness of Christ has established the church to hold fellowship, to strengthen your faith as a respite for your soul, a safe haven where you can be edified. This is the kindness of God. And Jesus is the great shepherd who watches over you. So cast your cares on him. In Matthew 6, 31 through 33, it says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." He understands. He gets it. He understands you. And he is kind. And as Christians, as followers of Christ, as bearers of the name of Christ, should we also be caring, and kind? Well, what does that exactly mean, brother? Well, I don't know what that means for you particularly. But what I will do is guide you to pray. Because the Holy Spirit is more than faithful to convict and tell you what that looks like. Jesus cares. And so should we. Number two, Jesus provides. Jesus provides. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change. And just as God has provided in the past, He provides today, and He will provide for our needs tomorrow. Our Old Testament reading this morning from Deuteronomy 8 reminds us that God provides for our needs. And many times we need to be reminded of our reliance upon God. We're prone to take God for granted. We even take our breath for granted. Let us remain humble before the Lord. In 1 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, he says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Paul instructed Timothy to warn his congregation, especially the wealthy, to not fall into the trap of trusting in their own means, in their abilities, or their bank accounts. And it's a message we need to hear in our times as well. And certainly, it's prudent to spend less than you bring in, or to put money away in savings, a rainy day fund, or to contribute to a retirement account. However, trying to enrich yourself so that your confidence is in you is disastrous. Proverbs 11:4 says, "Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death." Proverbs 11:28 says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." Jesus shows himself to be our provider, meeting our physical needs, but even more importantly, he meets our spiritual needs. And that is our blessed hope, that Jesus came to this world to save a sinner like me and like you. He gives us new life, life we could have never obtained by our own efforts. And it's good to be reminded to trust Jesus for all our needs. So let us always remember and have the posture of humility as creation towards our great Creator. Point number three, Jesus satisfies. Jesus satisfies. Jesus not only meets our needs, his blessings are abundant. And just as there were seven baskets of leftovers, our blessings are also overflowing. How often is it that when you are blessed, it is above and beyond anything you could have ever imagined? When my wife first came onto the scene, we did the courtship thing. And after every time we met, God continued to show me how much more of a blessing she was than I had ever expected. And we all have our silly list, the five things that she's got to be, or the 10 or 15, I don't know how picky you are. But God took my little silly list and he blew me away with the gift that my wife is. I can say, and I don't think I'm the only one either, who can say they not only married up, but married way up. I think if we gave opportunity, we could all sit around and talk for hours of how good God is and how blessed we are. God lavishes his blessings on us. He cares for us. He understands us. And he gives us so far above what we deserve. His ways are higher than ours. And even when we don't understand why he didn't give us what we may have desired, that in and of itself is a blessing. He blesses his people and satisfies them. Then why do we seem so dissatisfied? Why do we act so ungrateful? Why the long faces? Why the attitude? Hey, isn't Thanksgiving Day coming around soon? Every day, we draw breath. Every day we can get out of bed. Every day we spend with our loved ones. Every Lord's Day we spend with each other, the family of God. Every opportunity we have to hear God's word, to pray together, to sing together. It's so good. It's so satisfying. And Jesus meets and satisfies our greatest need. Praise God for his love, for his mercy, for his grace, for his care, and for his blessings. We do not lack under the care of God. Point number four. Jesus always has a plan, but we may only see the problem. Jesus always has a plan, but we may only see the problem. Before we too hastily look down on the disciples and judge them too quickly, we have to admit that we too can be guilty of losing the forest or the trees. It's quite natural to be distracted by what troubles us. It's even possible to be considering problems of genuine need or concerns. But before we lose heart, before we throw our hands up in the air and give in, let us remember to bring our cares to Jesus. Let us not forget that Jesus hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. We need to think about that Jesus has a plan. We believe in the sovereignty of God. It's even included in the name of our local church. But often we lose sight of this fact. We know that the scriptures say that God works all things for good for those who love God. But we tend to forget what the end of that verse says. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." According to His purpose. That means it's His prerogative. He is in control, and He is running things. If you have your Bible in front of you, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll close by looking at this text of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, and here is the big plan. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In conclusion, we see from our text that Jesus is kind and compassionate. He understands the frailty of humans. He understands our needs. He not only makes provision for us, but He goes beyond and satisfies our needs abundantly. He is a miracle worker. And when we are tempted to think that miracles do not happen anymore, or when we are tempted to think that we are all alone and nobody has our backs, or when we are tempted to view Scripture as stories that took place long ago and aren't relevant today, we need to be reminded that the greatest miracle Jesus did for us was to be our atoning sacrifice, making propitiation for our sins, to satisfy the wrath of God and forgive us and save us from death and hell. This miracle worker is kind and merciful, graciously saving us, providing for us what we needed so desperately we could have never attained on our own merit, covering us with His abundant love and blessing and righteousness, adopting us as children of God, making us heirs with Christ. Do you believe in miracles? And can it be that my Savior would die for me? Let us pray.
Father, we are grateful and humbled to have such a kind and compassionate Savior. To have Jesus call us by name. To go to the cross and to bear the cruel punishment for the sins that I committed. And to be so undeserving of your love and of your mercy. We're so grateful for the gift of faith, for the gift of repentance, for the gift of salvation. And we pray, Lord, that as we know you to be kind and compassionate, that you would help us to be likewise kind and compassionate, loving you and loving our neighbor. And Lord, help us to be reminded that you are more than able to meet our needs. And out of your abundance, you richly bless us beyond what we need. Our cups run over. And so, Lord, I pray, Father, that in those areas where we need to be molded, shaped, pruned, that you would do that. And help us to be faithful to our calling as Christians. And help us to be salt and light to this world. We lift you up, Lord. We bless you and we praise you and thank you and pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.